Our scripture reading is drawn once again from Paul's epistle to the Romans. We have made it up into the middle of chapter 7. We've been working at it for 10 months here, so bear with me. We are gradually making progress. But our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 7, reading verses 7 through 12 this morning. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that your word is deep and challenging. But your word is also meant to be applied to our hearts and lives to have a transforming effect in us. And we pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would help us to understand today and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wanted to make one other announcement this morning, and that is the other day, someone came up and dropped off some logs back here for firewood for me to chop up and to burn in my wood stove once it has seasoned. And it's out there situated close to the swing set and positioned in such a way that it could be dangerous for the children to climb on. So if the kids are going to be out there, if the parents who are here could just make sure that the kids don't climb on the firewood, we wouldn't want anyone to get hurt out there. It was back in the fall of 2014, my brother and I had just flown back from Beijing, China, and into Ottawa, Canada. Phil lives up on the Canadian border, just this side of the St. Lawrence Seaway. And we drove down. It was late at night. We spent the night at Phil's house. And the next morning, I was anxious to get back here to Pittsfield to see my wife, and hadn't seen her in 2 weeks, and had a lot of stories to tell about our trip to China and so forth. But anyway, I left Phil's house, and it's about a 4.5-hour drive from Potsdam down here to Pittsfield, and you go right through the center of the Adirondacks. And the route that I typically take from Long Lake over through Newcomb and down that way, Route 28N, is real desolation alley. There's hardly any cars up there. It's a great drive, pretty drive. If the weather is good, if it's snowing, well, it's another story. But anyway, I was preoccupied on getting home, wasn't paying a great deal of attention, and was just tooling along. No other vehicles in either direction on the road. I was out there all by myself, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and all of a sudden there's this blue light flashing behind me, and I go, whoop. So I pulled over. He walked up to the window of my truck, and he said, you know what I pulled you over for? And I said, yes, officer, I do. I wasn't paying attention to my speed, and I realized that I was exceeding the speed limit. And he said, I'm going to have to see your license and registration, please. And he took those and went back to his cruiser for a while, and did what he needed to do. So even before that, too, whenever I see one of those marquees, such as we have down here on William Street, that says 35 miles an hour or something, it'll flash your speed and give the speed limit that you're supposed to be driving at. Or if I see a cruiser laying in wait there along the side of the road, I always check my speed limit, my speedometer, to see how fast I'm going, and back off on the gas pedal a little bit. I suspect many of you may do the same thing. Back 12 years ago, Charlene and the kids and I had the privilege of going over to Germany for 2 weeks. And I can still remember driving on the German Autobahn. And they don't have speed limits. I don't know if any of you have ever driven over there in Germany or not, but they don't have speed limits unless you get near a big city, and then they'll post a speed limit, and they'll give you a warning in advance that the speed they're going to have a speed limit, and it'll drop down. And we had rented a little Opel station wagon, and just chugging along in the right-hand lane. You don't drive in the left-hand lane unless you're going to go really fast, and you will get a ticket for that over there. You don't hear in the States, and might be a good idea if some people did get tickets for blocking the left lane here. But anyway, I was driving along at 130 kilometers an hour, which is pretty typical. That comes up to about 85 miles an hour. And that was about as fast as I wanted to go in that little Opel, because I felt like I was scooting right along. And you look in your side view mirror, and you might see a little speck in your mirror. And then the next thing you know, a big Porsche or an Audi or a BMW or a Mercedes-Benz will just shoot by you like you're standing still. And you know for sure that they're topping 200K or 125 miles an hour. And they do that over there. And you don't want to be in the left lane when they come up on your bumper. So you make sure that you stay over in the right-hand lane. I remember one day, though, we were driving down to the Swiss border, going down to visit Dieter Schmidt's family, his brother there in Schaffhausen, and then his parents over on the eastern side of the country. And the Autobahn there between Stuttgart and Schaffhausen in Switzerland. And the road was open, not too much traffic, and I was cruising along about comparable to 85 miles an hour, and this little black smart car just kind of pulls up alongside me and just gradually passes me in the left lane and then pulls into the right lane. And I looked over and I thought, man, that's a small a go-kart going about 90 miles an hour. I'm not sure I would feel comfortable doing that. And but anyway, it's the way things are over there. Last week, of course, as we took a look at the first part of Romans chapter 7, I mentioned the believer's relationship with the law. For some, there are many people that say, well, the law is not relevant. That's part of the old dispensation, and it doesn't pertain to us as Christians. And so we don't need to worry about the law as Christians. But then, of course, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them at all. I've come to fulfill them. And not the smallest part of the law will disappear. Not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Yod, not even a little corner of a Hebrew consonant, what we call a tittle, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then we also have to ask the question, do we really want to say that the Ten Commandments are not applicable to us as Christians today? What we can say, and what the Apostle Paul says here, I believe, is that the law is powerless to justify. That is because there is none of us who has ever kept the law in its entirety, who has been perfectly obedient, except for Jesus Christ, and only Christ. And it is his righteousness, his obedience to the law that is applied to us, is the theological term imputed to us. And so that is our justification. When we are united to Christ, God looks at us and he says, I see the righteousness of Christ and not your sin. But the law is powerless to justify because we have not been able to keep the law. Only Christ has. But we could also say, or can we, that the law is also powerless to sanctify. That is, in terms of our Christian life, in terms of our spiritual growth. Now, that's a hard thing to comprehend, isn't it? Especially given some of the words that we read in Scripture. Psalm 19, for example, we read the words of the psalmist there who says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So, does it have the power to sanctify? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, of course, made a statement with regard to the law. He says, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. We could use use the word law there as well. And so I need to qualify that statement when we say, but the law is also powerless to sanctify, and that is the law alone. What we would have to say is that it is only by the Holy Spirit who takes the law and applies that law of God to our hearts and lives, and only within the framework of the gospel. Last week, as we turned to the first half of the chapter, chapter 7, we talked about the fact that we are free from the penalty of the law because of the cross, that Jesus has paid the penalty for us. And so, therefore, we don't have the onus or the burden of our having broken the law hanging over our heads. And by the Holy Spirit, God gives us a willing obedience to the way that he would have us to live. But this brings us to this point this morning, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul asks another rhetorical question. You remember that he's asked a series of rhetorical questions already. The rhetorical question is a question that Paul asked in advance, knowing that we might very well ask that question based on what Paul has been saying and say, but Paul, because you have said this, then does that mean thus and so? I.e., chapter 6, what then shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul anticipates that question. Or a little bit later, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he responds, no, that's not what I'm talking about at all. And so he brings us to another rhetorical question where he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And he has the same response. In the Greek, it is meganoita. May it never be. No, it's a very powerful response, a negative. No. No. But then he goes on and he talks about the value of the law, what the law actually does for us. And interestingly enough, Paul picks one specific law and uses that in light of his own personal experience to help shed light in preparation for what we will continue to read in the last part of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't. And the things that I should be doing, I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things, and oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. But in preparation for that, he gives us his own personal experience in light of one particular law. So my two points this morning are gaining a biblical bearing on the law, and secondly, making it personal. Last week, as we took a look at this word law, and typically we say, well, okay, yeah, Paul is writing as a Jew. He's writing as someone who had been trained as a Pharisee, and so when he's thinking about the law, he's thinking about the Torah. But many commentators, and James Montgomery Boyce included, says, well, no, I think he's thinking more broadly here. He's thinking more in terms of the fact that not just Jews who think in terms of the Scriptures, but he's thinking also about our understanding, our consciences that speak to us of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, Mere Christianity, as well. What Paul refers to, of course, in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, where Paul writes there that for the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the written law, the Torah, do by nature what that law requires, they indicate that something is there telling them the difference between right and wrong. But let's go back to the question of the Torah. And what was the point then in God giving the Torah? The Torah itself, of course, is the first five books of the Bible, what we refer to as the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that the word Torah means law. But we have to understand that a lot of it is actually history. The book of Genesis, for the most part, is all of this history that came before the Exodus. But yet Moses was the human author, and so God at some point in time had instigated Moses to write all of these things down because they serve as a foundation or preparation for everything that God is giving to them while they are camped there at the base of Mount Sinai and what it means for them to be the people of God, the people that God had brought out of their bondage in Egypt. And then, of course, after they had come out, there at Mount Sinai, Moses went up on top of the mountain and God came down and spoke to Moses and said, Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. All of what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. It's my personal conviction, and I may be wrong, but it's my personal conviction that this really is the first inscripturated portion of Scripture, of those words that God spoke to Moses there on top of the mountain. My conviction is that it was after that, that, well, during that period of 40 years that God says, now, Moses, I want you to write all of this history that preceded you, what is recorded in the book of Genesis. And so the fact of the matter is that those words that God gave to Moses there at that instant, he said, now, I'm not going to ask you to write these. I'm going to write these, and I'm going to write them on tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone you're going to take with you, and you're going to put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and they will serve as a testimony. But it forms, in essence, the nucleus for the rest of the law. And so the rest of the law becomes like concentric circles, if you will. We tend to think of it strictly chronologically, but I like to think of it more in terms of God taking a stone and tossing it into a still pond, and the ripples of that splash begin to work their way outward. And so what you have there built around that initial communication from God is the rest of these events that are recorded in what is known as the law or the Torah. But the thing is that God precedes those words with those words that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim who brought you out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. And as such, when God gives to his people there the law, it was a statement about God, that God is not the God of pantheism, just some life force that doesn't communicate, that is just there, like Star Wars, the force be with you, some force in the universe, but God is a personal God and a God who communicates, who is not silent and communicated to his people in a language that they could understand. It reminds me of that time after I had been out of school for 5 years. I had been in the army and finally decided that God was calling me back to school, and I went to a Christian college, and I'm looking at the course offering there in the bookstore, and there was a voice behind my shoulder that said, what are you going to take? And I turned around, and here was this elderly gentleman with a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye. And I said, well, I don't know. What would you recommend? And he said, well, you better take Hebrew. And I said, well, why is that? He said, so when you get to heaven, you don't have to go to language school. And I said, okay. And that got me started. I started taking Hebrew at that point in time and really enjoyed the language. But what I'm saying, of course, is that God spoke to his people in language that they could understand. It wasn't the language that God was bound to, but it was the language that they understood, and God was communicating to them in such a way. But not only does it show that God is not silent and that God is a person, but it says something more, and it speaks about God's character, that God cares about how we live our lives. And it reflects His character. It reflects His nature. It reflects the fact that God is a holy God that has standards that He desires that we live by. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, says that there, when we think about the Ten Commandments, there are four basic guidelines that we really need to start with. The first is that when we reflect upon those commandments that we have, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, honor your father and your mother, and so forth, that these things are not just restricted to outward actions, but rather are meant to be a reflection of the disposition of our hearts. A second one is connected to this, and that is that we need to look at them and respond to them not as more than just the minimum interpretation of those words. And Jesus, of course, in his Sermon on the Mount, we see the relationship between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he, like Moses, was there on the side of a hill, and he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." And then he began to take the law and the prophets and unfold them for the people. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit murder," i.e., "thou shalt not kill." Let me interpret that for you. It doesn't mean just the action, but it also means how you relate. If you're angry with your brother, which I know you will be, you need to go and get it reconciled. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." It's more than just the act, men. It has to do, and women too, it has to do with the intentions of the heart and what you're thinking in your heart. Most of the Ten Commandments are in negative terms. This is the third point. Most of the negative commandments are in negative terms. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, don't commit idolatry. Don't make for yourself a graven image. And thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery in negative terms. And when one is expressed in negative terminology, there's two that are in positive terms. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And honor your father and your mother. And so if one is expressed in negative terms, then the positive, the flip side is also true, and vice versa. The negative side, if one is expressed in positive terminology. And then lastly, and this is a point where I want to go, that the whole law is actually contained in kernel form in each of the individual commandments. Interestingly, Paul singles out one of the commandments here, doesn't he? It's the 10th commandment, the last of the commandments. He talks about coveting. And we might say, "Oh, Paul, that's not in the same league as adultery. It's not in the same league as murder. It's not in the same league as idolatry." And yet it's the one that Paul singles out. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is it really included? Is it really that important? Coveting? I mean, everybody covets at some point. You know that. And my response would be, precisely. Francis Schaeffer wrote an essay on this one time, and he says, you know, that one commandment is the only of the commandments that can be kept completely internal. That nobody knows what you're thinking about. If you're going to kill somebody, that's an act that is known. People can see that. And all of the other actions. And yet that's the one that is strictly within our hearts. hearts, isn't it? And yet what we find here is that it circles back around to that first commandment, doesn't it? And that is that when we commit coveting or envy, isn't it a form of idolatry? Isn't it a form of worshiping someone other than God or something other than God? And is based upon the belief that God really doesn't have our best interest in mind. And what I want really is of more value, of more importance. And how many of us live by that principle in the course of our lives? Well, this leads to the second point, and that is making it personal. And there's been an ongoing debate for many years, centuries, about whether this is based on Paul's personal experience or is just hypothetical, that Paul is just using this whole scenario, chapter 7, the whole of chapter 7, merely to make a point, but it doesn't apply to him. Or others say, well, no, okay, a part of it applies to Paul prior to his conversion, and part of it is after his conversion, and or none of it is after his conversion, it's all pre-conversion. And Sinclair Ferguson says, yes, both. It applies to Paul, both before and after his conversion, and it does apply to Paul. And yet the point is, of course, it's not until after that transforming work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that we begin to feel the burden of the reality of our sin. Prior to that, our tendency, of course, is to justify ourselves and say, well, I'm not really guilty, and it doesn't really matter that much. Paul is not averse to using himself as an example to make this point. And when I read through the course of the New Testament and Paul's epistles and the book of Acts, I begin to wonder just what Paul's experiences really were like. On one occasion, of course, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes there in chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. He wanted to make a name for himself. He writes in the third chapter of Philippians, he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to," the NIV says, "legalistic righteousness," or the ESV, "righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Wow. You see what Paul is saying about himself, and you wonder if there were times when Paul, even as a believer, as a missionary, especially in light of the struggles and the persecutions and the beatings and experiences that he went through in the course of his life, if he was ever the leeks and the garlics of Egypt looked awfully appealing. Wow. Why did I leave all that behind? For this? For this? We don't know, but there are times when I think to myself, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul, "Paul, tell me about that. I mean, I'm a pastor too, and sometimes, I mean, pastors are not above coveting the greener grass, a different job, a bigger church, more people, bigger budget, programs, recognition, all those types of things." Paul in 2 Corinthians, he spells things out for us in a pretty powerful way in chapter 11, where he talks about all of the struggles. He says, "Are they Israelites?" The people that were questioning his calling as his apostleship. He says, "Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offering Are they offspring of Abraham? Well, me too. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman now, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day. I drifted at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets. Gracious. Oh, Paul. He just goes on and on and on, and he spells it out, you see. The fact of the matter is, what I'm trying to say here is that we are all prone, because you see, it's a universal problem, isn't it? It's a universal problem. And it's not just about money. We tend to think as Americans in monetary terms and economic terms. Our neighbor's new BMW, or someone that we know getting a new and bigger house, or a coworker who gets a raise and we don't get a raise, and we cast an envious eye in their direction. It's not just the material possessions, but what those things represent. Money has a way of evaporating. I think about how many it took a wheelbarrow full of Deutschmarks to buy a loaf of bread leading up to the Second World War in Germany. I don't know if any of you have ever read Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. The whole basis for that book, as far as I'm concerned, has to do with covetousness and envy and wanting something that someone else has that we don't have. Remember Ian coming back from Haiti, and he had read a book, he wrote an article on it, that I think a book that he had read from someone that was part of Samaritan's Purse, about some of the dynamic, the legacy, the social legacy in Haiti of voodoo and voodooism. And it was undergirded with this sense of envy and jealousy and covetousness. And your neighbor might somehow rather be able to get a new pig. And so you covet that so much that you place a curse on him, or you go over and poison his pig at night. At the heart of the problem, of course, has to do with our sense of who we are, our identity and self-worth, where our security comes from, and our comfort comes from, and other people's opinions of us, that we forget that it's really God's assessment that really matters. And if God has given us his Son, and we are heirs with him, we have all that we really need. Paul writes here, of course, in Romans chapter 7, the real heart of the issue, doesn't he? In these verses, we read in verses 8 and following, where he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." It's not the law that's the problem. The law is a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of God's holiness. It's a reflection of God's love. But rather, it's the presence of sin in us. And sin, as Martin Luther put it, is incurvatus in si. It makes us curve in on ourselves, doesn't it? You're probably wondering about that speeding ticket that I got. Well, actually, I didn't get a speeding ticket. When he walked up to my truck, he bent down and he looked at the back of my truck. And many of you know that I have veteran plates on the back of my truck. And he took my driver's license and my registration and before we walked back to the cruiser, he says, by the way, what unit did you serve with? And I said, oh, I was with the 1st Armored Division. And he went back and sat in his cruiser for a little while, and he came back, and he said, I'm going to let you go this time. I'm just going to give you a warning. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Oh, man, was I ever relieved. You know, I saw my insurance, auto insurance premiums skyrocketing at that point in time. And he says, but just go easy. And I said, thank you, officer. I really appreciate it. You've been very gracious to me. And then he said, thanks for your service. You see, what he did, of course, was exercised grace, didn't he? He really did. And I really appreciated the grace that he offered me. But you see, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? The gospel is grace. That God says, no, I'm not going to punish you for this sin. You have broken the law. You have coveted. You have broken every law. But I'm not going to punish you because my son Jesus Christ has already paid the bill for you. He has paid the premium for you. There's a fascinating picture that we see unfold, of course, in the scriptures. Near the end of Jesus' ministry, the disciples were asking Jesus on one occasion, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? you going to mention my name? And then a little bit later, James and John, they conspired and they sent their mother to Jesus and said, ask Jesus if one of us can sit at your right hand and one at your left when you come into the kingdom. And we read that the rest of the disciples were nonplussed by that. They were deeply offended. Who do they think they are, you know, asking for this special place of privilege? And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work like that. And he said, you know, he went on and talked about being a servant. And then when they gathered in the upper room, and I suspect very strongly that Jesus had all of these things in his mind when he took the basin and the towel and he began to go from disciple to disciple and wash their feet. And he told them why he was doing these things. We read about it in John chapter 13, don't we? And he said, you call me Master and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. So what you have seen me do, this is what I'm asking you to do too. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, of course, he writes there in the second chapter of Philippians that Jesus Christ, even though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. And he offered himself on the cross on our behalf. As we close this morning, I've given you another responsive reading. And it's drawn. It's not original to me. I read it in a book by Sinclair Ferguson a number of years ago. But it's a wonderful illustration because Jesus, in washing the feet of his disciples, he performs in almost parabolic way. That is, as a parable, this little scenario for them to take as a lesson. And I would like for us to take the inserts that we have in our bulletins this morning, and I will read the passages from John chapter 13 in the light-colored print and would ask that you take and read the in response, the dark-colored print from Philippians chapter 2. Does everybody have your inserts there? I think you do. Okay. Let's read responsively. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When Jesus finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been gracious to us. We have been forgiven for our having broken the law, that Jesus has paid the penalty for us. And Father, we recognize that the gospel should characterize our lives. And yet so often, O Lord, in the course of our busy days and the demands of life, so many other things take precedent and we become ingrown, turned in upon ourselves, O Lord. We pray that you would turn our eyes to Christ, that we might see Jesus and the gospel more clearly, not just today, but every day and every moment. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name.